Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may, through thy grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Like any job posting, whether a paid position or volunteer work, it should include a job description so a person knows what's expected of someone if they apply for the position. We want to know what we're getting into before we agree to it and make a commitment of our time and energy. As we are preparing for our congregational meeting, there are committee members hard at work and sometimes understaffed and need more willing volunteers. And if you want to enlist someone to help out with the work of a committee or ministry of the church, the person who's being asked naturally wants to know, what is expected of me? Fair game, right? If you're going to sign your name on the line, how long? Of course, the apprehension of us, if I start to do this, will I be doing this committee's work 20 years from now? You can grin or laugh. Or maybe not. The message for this morning is building upon last week's message of John the Baptist's message of repentance. Except this week, John the Baptist drills down a bit more as to what repentance looks like and how we can specifically apply John's message of repentance. In Luke 3, 10 through 20, we have three groups of people come up to John and ask of him, what shall we do? So this morning I want to look at the applications of John's message of repentance. So my first point is the specific applications of repentance. Let's give all three groups of people who asked John the Baptist the question, what shall we do, the benefit of the doubt that they most likely truly believed John's message of repentance and just wanted more specifics from John how to apply this message into their lives. The first question came collectively from the crowd when they asked John, what shall we do? This question came from a group of people who were not from a specific occupation, which the other two groups of people were. So John said to the crowds in Luke 3:11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has bread is to do likewise. Here is a typically Jewish question, and it concerned the nature of obedience to God's law. What did God require of the faithful Jew, and what was the essence of a law? John's answer includes paying attention to the twin attributes of God's mercy and truth. This was precisely the question that the prophet Micah asked in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The tunic was an undergarment. Usually only one was worn by the individual. John suggests by his comment that the man who has two should give the spare one to someone who has none. This is consistent with other passages such as James 2:15 through 17, that we who have excess should share with those in need of food and clothing. And for most of us, if we were to open up our closets, we have a lot more than just an extra tunic. We have loads of stuff we haven't worn for years. And I know that's what goodwill's for. In saying this, John is not given an exhaustive answer covering every situation, but he does reveal the heart of the law and setting up a paradigm for one's basic attitude of sharing. Up until this time, the Jewish people had fallen into a habit of thinking that it was each man for himself. Now they must change that mentality and become their brother's keeper. The next two examples are people with specific occupations who asked John what they should presumably do in the midst of their work. The tax collectors asked the question, "Teacher, what should we do?" Roman taxes were collected by agents who bid for the authority to collect taxes in a given city. They would pay the Roman authorities what they were supposed to on their behalf of the Roman government, but then collect above and beyond for their salary. Those were the hidden expenses. There was such a strong temptation for the tax collector to collect much more than what was reasonable. Jewish tax collectors were held in special contempt by fellow Jews as collaborators with the occupying forces of Rome. They were viewed as not being loyal to Israel and went against the very hope of self-rule and autonomy within Israel. Jewish tax collectors were excluded from the religious life of the synagogue and temple. John did not tell the tax collectors to quit their job. Instead, they could continue their job in keeping with God's law as long as they did this. Before I get to that, we see later on Jesus would enjoy table fellowship with tax collectors and other sinners. In fact, he called one of them, Matthew, to be his apostle. And his contact with them transformed their hearts. But he tells them not to collect more than was necessary. So again, he's challenging them to change their mind. Instead of trying to hide the cost, even though no one was looking over their shoulder, to collect only what was reasonable. It takes a virtuous and honest man to do that which is right when no one is holding him accountable, at least no human. The next group of people that comes to John the Baptist is a group of soldiers who ask the identical question, "And what about us? What shall we do?" Like the tax collector, soldiers were tempted to use their position to enrich themselves. John urges them to be content with their pay, don't accuse anyone falsely, and do not take anything by force. And again, if a Roman soldier roughed up somebody, beat them up, there was no accounting. There was no police review board to say, "Hey, why did you beat that person up? Did you really use the force necessary, or did you use excessive force?" These virtues and actions should guide and direct how soldiers conducted themselves. Again, he did not say to the Roman soldier, "Find another job." If these two occupations, tax collectors and soldiers, were not inherently morally corrupt, then this would have been the ripe opportunity for John to say so, but he doesn't. And so for that portion of Christian tradition which tries to make the New Testament like it is a pacifist position, you're barking up the wrong tree. If it was, John would have said, "Find something else to do." But John didn't tell them to do that. What he did say is how to serve in these positions with moral integrity. This is the fruit of repentance. This is not to say there weren't corrupt practices within the tax collecting business or the military, but it is to say that these callings were not out of bounds morally or ethically. And I will take it a step further and say I don't view the current IRS or the U.S. military branches as anything more morally problematic than they were in ancient days. But like them, we have to serve with integrity, wanting to glorify God and help others and act in a just way. Brings me to my second point, and that is a clarification of John's message. John makes it clear in the middle portion of this passage that he is not the Christ, but the forerunner preparing for the way of Messiah. There were messianic imposters roaming around the landscape within first century Israel, but John makes it clear he is not that. And maybe a lot of people were thinking so, because all these multitudes from Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to him to be baptized. It would have been easy for John to get a big head and to claim that honor for himself, but he wouldn't, because he wasn't Messiah. John says in Luke 3, 16 through 18, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am unfit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. John says that he is not the Messiah. In fact, he is not worthy to untie Messiah's sandals. In the school of the rabbis of Israel, a student did not pay his teacher money, but he was required to perform services for his teacher and rabbi. These services, though, did not include the loosening of the rabbi's sandals, because that was considered too menial of a task even for a student, but was reserved solely for the servant of the rabbi. John recognizes his lowly place as a servant of the Lord, in contrast to the supremacy of the coming Christ. Further, John goes on to say that while he baptized with water, the Christ would come after him and would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The comments that further explain the baptism of fire points to God's judgment, which will come on those who reject John's preparatory message of repentance and further reject Messiah. Farmers and field workers in Jesus' day used a winnowing fork to throw up the harvested grain to the wind, letting the grains fall to the ground as the wind would blow the chaff away. When the threshing floor was cleared, the remaining chaff would be burned up, which is a picture of God's eternal judgment against unbelievers. The chaff would be burned up with unquenchable fire, John says, picturing hell, while the wheat would be stored in his barn, which is a picture of God's restorative and saving work for his people. Further, some commentators see the fire as having a twofold significance, that the fire of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers on the day of Pentecost as displayed as tongues of fire over them. And its second significance is the fire of divine judgment. But the fire is one, the same fire which pictures the Spirit enlivening the faithful is the same fire which brings judgment against the faithless. Luke 3:18 says that John preached the gospel to the multitudes which came out to him. Although John's warnings were stern concerning the impending judgment coming on those who don't believe the gospel, at the center of this message is good news, announcing the soon coming arrival of Messiah who will bestow the Holy Spirit, the promised gift of the last days. And so John clarifies his message. That brings me to my third point, and that is the cost of John's message. Let us notice the sobering words at the conclusion of this passage in Luke 3, 19 and 20. "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison." Herod had divorced his own wife and married Philip's wife, his brother, while his brother was still living. Can you imagine that family squabble? John denounced Herod's deeds as morally scandalous and sinful. He also reprimanded Herod for all the other wicked things that he had done. These other wicked things are not mentioned specifically what they were, but John, in faithfully proclaiming the gospel, does not shy away or ignore Herod's wrongdoing. And think about it. The level of authority and abuse of authority that kings had to bring a railing accusation like you did something immoral, which everybody knew about, but nobody talked about. Because if they did, they feared. And yet John did not shy away. We would say in the 20th and 21st century, he spoke truth to power. And certainly John did this in a very conscientious way, which cost him dearly. This passage speaks of John being put in prison by Herod, and later on, John was executed by Herod at the urging of Herodias because she held a grudge against John and his words against Herod and Herodias' marriage. The very act of Herod imprisoning John added to Herod's sins. This same tension between John's faithful service to the Lord and the pressure of the world against God's people rages against us to this very day and will do so until Christ's second coming. There are many Christians throughout our world who, like John, are imprisoned, and sadly, too, many are executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Even in our own country, while people are not imprisoned or martyred for their faith in Christ, many are canceled and socially outcast because we will not go along with the worldly ideas that they seek to shove down our throats. And all the ideas of sexual identity and universalism, which espouses that everyone is going to heaven and hell is empty. And the raging desire of the world and the flesh, the devil, to compromise the essentials of the Christian faith or to remain silent in the face of blatant immorality and false teaching, which I just mentioned. It is there and it is alive. And we need to be aware of that. We need to pray and ask for God, for the godly courage of John, and to seek friendship with God as infinitely more important than being friends with the ungodliness of this present world. May we heed and follow John's message of repentance with godly resolution and godly courage as we count the cost and bear the brunt of this world's scorn as we seek to live as Christ's faithful soldier and servant in this present age. Let us pray. Almighty God, in your providence, your servant John the Baptist was sent by you to prepare the way of your Son, our Savior, by preaching repentance. Make us so to follow his message and holy life, that we truly repent of our sins in accordance with his preaching, and after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for the truth of the gospel's sake. Through the same, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.